All right, I invite you to turn to Colossians once again. We'll start out there. This is part number 5 in our study of Christology. We have been making our way through the doctrine of Christ in a way that lets us really understand who Jesus is and was. And this is sort of where we've been. We've looked at Jesus' pre-existence and his deity, the fact that Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal along with God the Father. He didn't have a point of origin. Jesus wasn't created. Jesus has always been. Jesus always was, just like all of the Trinity. This is really important language, even if we can't fully put it together in our minds. It's important language for us to keep in mind when we talk about our faith. We looked at Jesus' humanity, the fact that the eternal Son of God came down to this earth and was born of a virgin. He took on humanity. He took on flesh. Last week, we spent a little bit of time looking at Jesus' miracles and the fact that the miracles were perfectly designed in order to showcase Jesus' identity. He was always fulfilling Scripture. He was constantly fulfilling prophecy to indicate exactly who he was and is, to make it very clear what his identity is. He is the Messiah, the definite article Messiah. That's who he is, the Christ. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Jesus' ascension and his second coming and how that's sort of where we are right now. We're in that time frame, in the middle of that, you could say, that little space in between Jesus' ascension in his second coming. But this morning I want to look at this part number four, the fourth item here in our outline. Excuse me, his ministry of death and resurrection. And I think this is going to be really important. It could lead us into thinking about Easter, of course, Resurrection Sunday. It's a very timely thing for us to study. But also I think what I want to sort of show you this morning is that this has always been what Jesus has been leading up to. This has always sort of been in the cards. This isn't just something that just Jesus happened to accomplish at the end of his life or anything like that. This was always what everything that Jesus accomplished or said or did, anything like that, it was always tending towards this, we could say, main event. All of the miracles and the teachings and all of those things, they play really important roles, of course, into allowing us to understand who Jesus is, who the Christ is. But we could also say, at the same time, they're all sort of like preludes to the main event. Like, they're all like the first things that happen in terms of showing us that the main thing that Jesus came to accomplish is death and resurrection. That's why... Oh, I forgot I had this. All of those things are like building blocks. They build on each other, and they give us this full picture of who Jesus is. They're preludes to the main event. Sorry, I'm behind on my slides, which is going to make Beard not very happy later. But this kind of leads us to why we can understand this. When Jesus says in John 2:4 that his hour has not yet come. You know, remember, if this is the miracle of Cana. He's turning the water into wine. And before he does that, he says to his own mom, hey, my hour has not yet come. And you'll notice this. Actually, I want to point this out. Several times in the book of John, he uses this little phrase, or this little phrase pops up, to sort of showcase that everything that's going on is tending towards the hour that Jesus is looking towards, or it's like kind of hanging over him as like a shadow, if you will. But it's not yet come. It has not yet arrived. So John 2:4, he says to his mom, my hour has not yet come. John 7:30, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, the Pharisees and the scribes and whatnot. But no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour hasn't come yet. It wasn't the time for Jesus' ultimate revelation, John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So over and over again, we're seeing the fact that things are getting more tense as the tension rises between Jesus and those with whom he's constantly been sort of in debates with, he's constantly been in battle with. They're trying to sort of poke holes in his messianic identity. They're saying, you can't be the Messiah, because look who you're hanging out with. You can't be the Messiah, because you're not affirming who we are. They're trying to catch Jesus in a trap. We noticed that last week. They're trying to entrap Jesus. They're trying to always try and make it to where Jesus can't be the Messiah. And yet, constantly, at least especially according to John's gospel, everything is leaning towards that. There's coming an ultimate hour when Jesus is going to fully reveal himself in terms of who he is and what he has come to accomplish. And this is what makes it so fascinating when we get to John 13. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This, of course, is the prelude to that scene where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. They have that long, at least in John's gospel, there's that long conversation that happens in that upper room. And all of these events are preliminary to what? Of course, Jesus' arrest, Jesus' crucifixion. So this leads us to this question. What does it mean by his hour? If his hour hasn't come, and then in John 13, it says Jesus knew that his hour had come, well, it's the moment of Jesus' revelation, the unveiling, the sort of uncovering, the unmasking of who he is and who he was. And the point to sort of strive to make here is that all of his ministry was leading to this. It was building up to this. All of what we've seen so far, they're incredibly important building blocks into showcasing who Jesus is, but they're also really integral sort of components, like pieces in a puzzle that are filling in this awesome picture of who Jesus is, with the ultimate sort of puzzle piece, if you will, being death and resurrection. They were all just previews to that. All of the healings, all of the teachings, all of Jesus' interactions, all of Jesus' miracles, they were showcasing that this is the type of power he has. This is the type of sovereignty he has. This is the type of authority that Jesus can wield. So we can understand then that Jesus' earthly ministry was conducted in such a way that if you were paying attention, you could see the signs, so to speak. You could see the little breadcrumbs. Look at what I'm coming to accomplish. And he comes, yes, like we saw last week, he comes as a Messiah, the Christ. He comes to make everything right. But the key point is, if you really pay attention to Jesus' ministry, what you're going to notice is, when he says, I'm coming to make things right again, I've come to put things back together again, he doesn't do that by way of political regime change or moral revolution. How does he make things right? Death and resurrection. That's sort of been his end game from the very beginning. And I, so sort of by way to sort of showcase this, Paul affirms this in the we could call it the resurrection chapter if you want. He talks a lot about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is a long chapter. It's not just about the resurrection, but it has a lot to say about it. And of course, these verses are very pertinent for us because they speak to us too. He says in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And this phrase, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. And we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he has raised, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So here we have this amazing argument from the mouth of Paul himself that without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then basically we have no faith at all. It's futile, it's vain, our gatherings here are pointless, they don't really do anything. We're talking about someone who's already had his bones rotted away in a tomb somewhere. So that's what he's saying, our faith is futile. And again, you could say that apart from, without Jesus' death and resurrection, all that we would have in terms of Christianity, if you will, or this faith that we have been passed down, is a lot of morals or some ethical instructions. And they would all come from this Galilean teacher whose ministry was really nothing but a flash in the pan. Because if you really want to like take Jesus' ministry and understand it in a vacuum, so to speak, Jesus was here for about 3 years, and he had roughly 12 close followers. He had a lot more disciples, of course, that were following him. But he had 3 years of public ministry. And if you look in terms of what the Gospels tell us, they were constant. It was a ministry of constant frustration, constant debates and scandals, getting into little conversations with the religious authorities of the day. It was always embroiled in some sort of argument with these scribes, these experts on the law, so to speak. And so if you just look at it, just take Jesus' life without the death and resurrection of Jesus. He appears as a teacher. He comes and rises to popularity, and then he's caught in this scandal of this public trial and execution. And then at the end of his life, all of his followers disperse. They all leave his side. So he's actually a failure if he's a teacher at all. And that's why Paul says, if Jesus died and stayed in the grave, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are the most miserable people of all. Why? Because as Christians, we've pinned our hope on this person who, if there is no resurrection, he's in the grave and we really have nothing. And that's why he's saying, and he goes on to say in this awesome sort of declaration in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he goes on to say, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He affirms that he goes on to explain in this particular chapter the nature of Jesus' resurrection. But here he's stating at the beginning of that chapter, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, he basically says, hey, you can go ask people who were there. They're still alive. Go ask them. Go down the street, talk to Tom or Joe, whoever. You can ask them the stories. They were there in that awesome meeting where he appeared in front of like 500 people. It wasn't just like one random one-off person here and one random one-off person there. It was a whole congregation of Jesus' followers were met by the resurrected Jesus himself. All establishing the fact that this isn't just some hokey story. We weren't all hallucinating the same thing at the same time, at the same exact moment. No, it was the flesh and blood Jesus raised from the dead. And again, that goes back to talking about Jesus' natures. He's deity and he's humanity in one. And when he raises from the dead, he's not some glowy spirit. It's Jesus, bodied. The body of Jesus rose from the dead. That's why it's awesome that Thomas can touch the scars still, because it's not some spirit Jesus, it's Jesus, the same Jesus that they were familiar with before. Anyways, so all of this is tending towards, if you're in Colossians, I'll read it. You see this phrase here, we're going to highlight it in a minute. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This kind of gets us back to what it says in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He, Jesus, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that's a key phrase, then in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we have these two phrases here that I want us to notice as they correspond to Jesus' resurrection. The firstborn from the dead, or the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. What do you think those phrases mean or suggest? What are they trying to imply? Anyone have any ideas? That's fine if you don't have any ideas. Maybe you need some more coffee. Basically, what these two phrases are hinting at, suggesting, is that they're leading us to notice Jesus' prevailing mission. Prevailing mission. They're kind of giving us signals of this. That he is the first one who would die and rise again. So you could say that as the firstborn, so to speak, and this is not in terms of genetics, but just in terms of prominence, in terms of preeminence, in terms of position, or the first fruits, what Jesus does is he takes on this responsibility, he takes on this role, so to speak, of being the inaugurator, the first one who would resurrect from the dead, who would then establish the resurrection for all who would believe. So you can think about it, especially this term first fruits. The first fruits is sort of harking back to the very first reaping from the harvest. And if you offered that, if you sacrificed that to the Lord, it would reckon the rest of the harvest sort of sanctified, so to speak. And so in the same sort of way, Jesus' resurrection is sort of a guarantee, a sanctification, sort of a stamp of approval, if you will, on the resurrection of all of those who would believe after him. He's the first one, and everything else is emanating from his, so to speak. And so then we can say that when we affirm, when we confess and believe Jesus rose from the dead, he is risen, we say on Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, and he did so on the third day because of what Scripture tells us, we likewise affirm and believe and confess our own. That's sort of the testimony that Paul is going to get at. This is what we could call vicarious. That's a really important word, but Jesus is, what we can understand then is that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, all facets of who Jesus is are vicarious. What does vicarious mean? Well, it means acting or doing something on behalf of another. You're taking the place of another. You're doing something. This is kind of where we get the themes of like substitution, where we get the themes of someone taking the place for another. So Jesus' life is vicarious for us, winning righteousness for us. Jesus' death is vicarious for us as well, paying the penalty for our sin on our behalf. But Jesus' resurrection is vicarious for us because we, likewise, who believe, are resurrected because of his resurrection. So all of this to say, all of what Jesus accomplished is vicarious. It's on behalf of others. So when we confess and we can repent and believe in Jesus, so to speak, and that's the facets of the gospel, and this is part of what we say when we're preaching the gospel, we're evangelizing, we're confessing, we can't make ourselves right with God, and we believe that Jesus died to do just that. We are becoming united. We are being brought into union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. So this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. So by faith, we died with Jesus, and yes, by faith, we will live with Jesus in the power of his resurrection. This is expanded a lot more in Romans 6, 5 through 11. The same sort of notion. Notice all these phrases. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him with Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How awesome is Paul's argument here? He's saying, by faith, when you trust and believe in who Jesus is as Lord and Savior, this is what's happening. You're being brought into union, not only with Jesus' life, that's awesome, not only with Jesus' death, that's amazing, because now our sins are not our own, but also Jesus' resurrection, which means we are given everlasting life. So this is sort of the construct of all of what Jesus has come to accomplish. All of Jesus' ministry, his life, his teachings, they were all tending towards showcasing that he is the vicarious one. He is the one who has come to live on behalf of others, to die on behalf of others, and to be raised again on behalf of others. All of what he said and did is leaning towards this one culminating moment where on the cross he died, and then 3 days later he rises from the dead, which of course is a prevailing theme throughout all of the Bible. All of Scripture is really tending towards this. So I want to notice a couple of places in which this occurs. Of course, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection to his own disciples, to his own followers. Those closest to him knew exactly what was going to happen, even if they forgot it, and we can talk about it in a minute. But there's numerous predictions, and most predominantly in Mark, I like Mark because in successive chapters, in these successive scenes, 8, 9, and 10, he tells them quite frankly what's going to happen. So he's talking to the disciples, and he tells them in verse 31 that this is what's going to happen. He's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, and he's going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And that's where Peter's like, no, no way. And of course, we know what happens there. But it's important. So all of them, they understand, and he's going to be killed, and in 3 days, he's going to be risen again. Death, resurrection. Next chapter, Mark 9, same verse, verse 31, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered, he's going to be given over into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Again, death, resurrection. He's putting it in their faces. This is what I've coming to do. This is the hour that Jesus understood had arrived. Next page, Mark 10, verse 32, actually look at verse 34. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Death and resurrection, it's kind of hard to miss that. So Jesus talked about it. He was very clear. Jesus was never sort of ambiguous about what his mission was. He was always tending and leading people to see this is what he has come to accomplish. And he also would say that his death and his resurrection was for others. This gets back into the idea of that vicariousness. Mark 10:45, where Jesus says that he has come to give his life. That's that giving over. That's that substitution, so to speak, of what Jesus has come to do. That vicariousness comes from Jesus' own mouth. I've come to give my life for others. I haven't come to be served. I haven't come to get things for myself. I've come to give myself for others. I've come to serve others, namely through dying and rising again, which becomes an incredible pillar of faith and truth in the early church. Notice all of these references where this same notion of giving, the same notion of vicariousness, if you will, of substitution, is mentioned. 1 Timothy 2:6, talking about Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. Or in Galatians 1:4, who Jesus gave himself for our sins. Again, what's being emphasized? Jesus is life and death and resurrection. That's all sort of encompassed in all of this. It's for other people. It's, yes, for the glory of God, but for the sake of sinners who could never save themselves. Once again, Romans 4, Paul talking about Christ who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And Peter, it's not just Paul, Peter says the same thing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 3:18, for Christ suffered also once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is like core, foundational church truth. This is like what all of these letters, Galatians, Timothy, Romans, Peter, what they are writing about, they're establishing the very just foundational, simplest forms of Christian doctrine, which is Jesus came and lived and died and rose again for the sake of and on behalf of sinners who couldn't themselves. But of course, this is not just a New Testament thing. The apostles weren't making this up, so to speak, out of thin air. They weren't just coming up with stuff on their own. So it's not just Jesus, it's not just the apostles, but all of Scripture, even in the Old Testament, the resurrection is hinted at, it's suggested. Most notably in Psalms 22, 1 through 8. This is probably perhaps the most Christocentric, if I can say. It's the most noticeable psalm which lets us understand Christ himself. It comes from the very first phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, this is David speaking, but in another sense, we can understand that this is the Holy Spirit speaking through David in a way that prophesies and predicts the sufferings of Christ. Because, of course, if you look at Matthew chapter 27, those are the exact words of Jesus, which if you were a faithful Bible student and you were there at the crucifixion, your mind would be, whoa, he's quoting Psalm 22. That's sort of the point why Jesus is saying some of those things from the cross. He's getting people, again, even in his death, he's showcasing who he is. And here, he did that by quoting Psalm 22. But also, if you notice Zechariah 12:10, it says, this is sort of a prediction of his death. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. This is often seen as a prediction of the death of the Messiah. Zechariah is especially a prophetic book that leads and is talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of the one that comes from the Lord, the Messiah himself. And it leads and tends towards this anticipation of his death. Isaiah 52, same thing. We're probably familiar with Isaiah 53 and its connections to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but equally as so is the end of Isaiah 52, where we see this, "Behold my servant," talking about the suffering servant, talking about the one that would come from God, again, the Messiah, the Redeemer. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance. And again, this is one of the few instances that we get of the description of Jesus' figure when we think about the cross, when we think about the crucifixion, that it would be a horrible sight to behold. Talking about the idea, at the end of Psalm 22, it talks about the speaker in Psalm 22, which we would also say is like a prophetic Jesus. He talks about the fact that he is a worm. He's vile, a vile, disgusting thing. That's what this insinuates as well, that his appearance is marred beyond any other human because of what he endured, the torture he endured. The same phrase, lifted up, is the same phrase that you would find in Numbers 21, where it talks about how Moses lifted up, raised up the bronze serpent. Remember, all the snakes are biting the people of Israel. And so to save them, Moses lifts up a serpent made out of bronze on a pole. And when people look at that, they are healed. And of course, if you know the story, Jesus says, "That's me." So you can look at all those little phrases of lifted up. When you see them, that's Isaiah 11 is another instance where it happens. That is sort of insinuating this moment of crucifixion, this moment of death. And Isaiah 53 is another prophecy of the death and resurrection of Christ, talking about his grave, his death. They put him to grief. He will be counted among the wicked. He will make many righteous because of his death and resurrection. So we have all of these prophecies, not to mention the imagery of the Passover in Exodus 12. If you really want some Christological imagery, read Exodus 12. That's why it should stand out to us that John calls him the Lamb who would take away our sins. What Lamb? Well, the Passover Lamb. The one who was slain, the one who was without spot or blemish, whose blood would be spread across the doorposts of the Israelite homes so that the angel of death would pass over them during the plagues of Egypt. That's all tending towards Jesus. So when John is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," what is he declaring sort of in between the lines? Death and resurrection. He's declaring who Jesus is. And if you really want to highlight this, Exodus 12:46, "All the bones of the lamb, they should not be broken," which again corresponds to Jesus when on the cross and he's dying. They don't break his legs, they don't break his bones. And John spells that out for us in verse 36 there. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." He's the true and better Passover lamb. That's what we're seeing. That's what we're noticing. So we have to ask this question, and I'm almost done. I'll try and be fast so we can have time for questions. How did no one realize this was Jesus' mission? I think this is the prevailing question oftentimes, especially when you look at all of those moments where Jesus says, "Hey, guess what? I'm going to be killed, and then in 3 days I'm going to come back." How did no one see it? How did no one get the picture or get the clue? Because in the aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection, they thought he was dead. That's why they're hiding out. Jesus is gone. What are we going to do? Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24? We thought he was the one. But he's dead, and it's now 3 days, so he's dead. He's officially dead. What are we going to do? Well, I tried to think of some reasons. I think one is just human ignorance. They just didn't grasp when Jesus said that he was going to be killed, and in 3 days he was going to rise. They connected that with all of the resurrection prophecies that we've just looked at. Human ignorance. We can see all of the things in front of us. They didn't have Romans to go to. They only had Old Testament scripture to fall back on. So it could be that. It could be bad theology. If you look at John 11, remember that's the leading up to the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember what Martha comes out and or Martha or Mary? One of the sisters, I forget which one in that passage. Anyways, they come out and they say to Jesus, yeah, I know Jesus says he's going to be raised. And then they respond to him, well, I know he's going to be raised at the end of all time. They basically are connecting only the resurrection to the end of all things. So there's no intermediate resurrection. It's only at the end of the world. And what does Jesus say? No, I am the resurrection and the life. Basically, it's here now. That's what I've come to accomplish. So instead of just keeping it at the end, Jesus is saying, no, resurrection power, so to speak, resurrection life, it's here because I'm here. It's here because I've arrived on the scene, so to speak. And then he gives, we preached about this a couple weeks ago, the most definitive sort of declaration of what he had come to do. Matthew 12, 39 through 40, the sign of Jonah. Like, this is the only sign I'm going to give you. The only inclination, indication of who I am is going to be exactly like Jonah, who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and so will the Son of Man, me, Jesus, I'm going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, death, resurrection. And whereas Jonah didn't physically die, I don't believe, some people believe that, Jesus would actually physically die and be risen again. Another indication of this, Hosea 6:2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up. Psalm 16:8, I'm going to try and fly through this so we can spend some time on just discussion or anything. Psalm 16:8 through 11, this is often seen as another prophetic psalm regarding Jesus' death and resurrection, especially because these three verses, four verses, are quoted in Acts 2. So when Peter's preaching at Pentecost and he's proving the identity of Jesus as the one who died and rose again, Jesus of Nazareth, he quotes it there, starting in verse 25, where he says, I saw the Lord always before me. He's quoting Psalm 16:8 through 11, almost verbatim. And he's establishing a bunch of different assertions. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who rose from the dead. And all of this is just leading us to this sort of culminating assertion, that the resurrection guarantees that his death did its job. Therefore, our gospel is true. Therefore, our hope is certain. Therefore, all of what we believe is confirmed because of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is all that he attended to, and this is all that we have to hope in and believe and to rely on. This is our confidence. This is sort of all leading to that affirmation that since he was God in the flesh, he came and he died and he shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice. But since he was God, come in the flesh, co-equal with God, even still, he couldn't be held by death. That's that awesome verse. I think it's right there. 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. He's not just a teacher, not just a human, not just flesh. He's human and divine, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. All of this is tending towards that. Death and resurrection. This is what he has come to do. He had to die to pay for the sins of the world. But if he just died and he stayed dead, he would be like any other sacrificial lamb, where you'd have to keep repeating it. This is the argument of Hebrews. But because he was God in the flesh and he rose from the dead, that sacrifice is good for all eternity. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. That's proven, that's established because he rose on the third day. This is Jesus' mission. Again, the sort of culminating revelation of who Christ is. I know I flew through a lot of that, but I wanted to establish all of this in one little go. Are there any questions? And I'm sorry if I went too fast. I got some of my Eric in me this morning.
That's right.
Any questions or comments regarding anything that we covered? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I think it was really important that you put up there that he was the first fruits of the resurrection, especially because if you follow like the seven feasts, which are historic but prophetic, the Feast of the First Fruits is the third feast, and he fulfills the Passover and the unleavened bread, and then he literally rises from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits.
Mm-hmm.
So literally there. And then if you go to Matthew 27, so sometimes you can get confused, 51 through, I think it's 54, says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." And then it goes into the centurion and saw this. And it's kind of just put in there because it's all talking about Jesus' death and all these crazy things that happened. If you're not careful, you miss the part that says after his resurrection. Because some people think that like once the earthquake happened, the people started getting up from the dead, but they didn't and they couldn't because, again, Jesus is the first fruit. He had been the first one to rise. So they even put there after his resurrection,
mm-hmm.
which some people miss, but that's so important that Jesus was preeminent
yeah.
and all
yeah.
that.
Exactly. Really good.
I just can't believe these Pharisees, man. They crack me up. It's like you guys are Keystone Cops, man. Like, this dude is fulfilling things that you... Like, these people are experts in the Scripture. I mean, they know it back and front. He's like, I'm going to be like Jonah, and, you know, the bones aren't going to be broken. I mean, the fact that they couldn't stone him, which was a traditional thing you would do for somebody that claims their God, because they had that taken away. I mean, it's like... I would have put some people camped out in the tomb. Watch this guy, just in case. You know, and they put the. It's just so wild, man. And like, there's no body. I mean, you know, it's incredible.
Yeah, it once again shows, and I think it's a healthy lesson for us that's what sort of unbelief does. It really cauterizes your heart to not be tender towards what you're seeing. You become cynical, you become doubtful, you become untrusting of what's in front of you. And it eventually leads you into some pretty dark things. Because it should be quite bewildering to us that these religious men, religious authorities, who we could say are like fundamental theologians. Like when we say we're like, quote unquote, fundamental Baptists, these guys are fundamental theologians. When you think about them, the Pharisees were super ultra conservative in terms of their theology, in terms of what they were trying to accomplish coming out of that intertestamental period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, if you will, those 400 years, when the Pharisees sort of established who were they. They were this division, this sort of offshoot of conservative theologians that were trying to recover sort of the old ways of Judaism and be very scriptural, be very biblical. And so it should be bewildering to us that those same guys ended up compromising their faith, sort of conspiring with political people behind the scenes to execute Jesus. Like, this is like Tony Soprano sort of stuff. Like, this is gangster stuff that they end up getting in. And what leads to that? Or what caused that? Their own hard hearts, their own unbelief, their own resistance towards what was in front of them. And we can be sympathetic, because if someone came in here and was like, hey, I'm Jesus, we might be like, no. But by the same token, there was that, what they were seeing, they were just totally cauterized. They were totally callous. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, it just kind of proves again how some people can stick to, and it happens today too, can stick to bad theology. Because not only did the Pharisees do it, Peter didn't want to let them do it, and then the women are even saying like, oh, you'll rise in the end. And again, the whole problem was that they saw the coming of the Messiah as one event.
Yeah.
There was never a second event. And they all stuck to this idea that when he comes, he's going to come and conquer Rome, and there's no other way it's going to happen. And they wouldn't even let Jesus tell them, like, your theology's wrong. Essentially, was what he's trying to say, like, your theology's wrong. And they wouldn't even listen to Jesus himself.
That's right.
Like, yeah. He's like, I'm redoing all of this stuff. And I think it's cool, too, like, people that, you know, maybe doubt the veracity of the Scripture, the New Testament in particular, you have all these things that are like, if somebody was going to, like, fabricate this, why would women discover him?
I
know this firsthand because I've been over there. You know, I've been in that region, and women do not do that stuff. Like, they don't. They are not believed at all. You know, and so if you were making it up, you wouldn't write that women discovered him and told everybody. Yeah. You just wouldn't do that. That'd be I don't even know what that would be like. It's just nutty, you know. But
that's sort of the reason why they were in the providence of God allowed to be the first witnesses.
Yeah, that's why he did that.
Yep.
Yeah, exactly. That's awesome.
Any other thoughts or questions or anything?
I think it's important. I think the Pharisees thought they were doing the right thing. And their hearts between the end of Malachi, like, I believe they thought they were right and moving forward. Like, they wanted to keep this thing from dying because they needed to. Because that was a long time from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew. But even a good thing can be bad. I think they lost focus.
Yep.
Because they would have remembered it. But until the generation after the generation after the generation, their focus had shifted to inside themselves.
Yep.
And Old Testament and New Testament tells us our insides are deceitful.
Yeah.
The heart is deceitful.
That's a great point.
It didn't start out the wrong way.
Yes.
And it's a good lesson for us in modern day churches because we can believe that we're doing the right thing, but it can morph very quickly. Self-righteousness can turn very ugly, and it just pushes people away, and the whole point is missed.
100%. I'm glad you raised that because it plays along with what we said, but like, I don't know if I said this here or if I talked about it somewhere else, but I think growing up, we always have this like idea that the Pharisees are sort of like the Disney villains, you know, in a movie. Like, they're the bad guys. They're like Frollo and the Hunchback of Notre Dame. Like, they're super bad. And like, whenever you see them, like, you know they're bad because bad music plays. Like, it's very obvious. Like, they're the bad guy. But essentially, I think a more helpful way, at least for me, as I've like grown in my faith and have my theology developed, is just understanding that they are like tragic and sympathetic characters. Yes, they did a lot of evil things during those last months or whatever of Jesus' life. Yes, but they were also they thought they were doing correct. Like, they were upholding what they said was orthodox truth. There can't be this type of Messiah. There can't be this type. Like, no, we have to go through. And yet, at the same time, their downfall was the fact that they ended up protecting their faith system, not by faith, but by adding addendums, adding a bunch of rules and traditions onto it. So they were safeguarding the truth, not by trusting in God to do it, but in terms of them doing it. They're the safeguards. They're the arbiters of truth and of what's right and what's wrong, and so to speak. And that's what ended up being their downfall. But I think key to understanding the Gospels is putting yourself in the position of the Pharisees, because more often than not, that's where we would be in terms of our own sort of self-righteousness. And that's sort of, I think, why it's really helpful that we have those passages, because if you're always looking at them as the bad guys and like, man, I can't believe they would act that way, then you're not going to, I think, really understand what those scenes are supposed to show, because they're supposed to reveal our hearts. They're supposed to reveal what we are often like and warn us of this is what can occur if unbelief just blossoms and grows unfettered. It ends up in tragedy, kind of like the Pharisees themselves.
That's what I'm saying. Like, you know, it's like I look at them like that's religion right there. That's where religion will take you.
Exactly.
But it's like my point was like, they were there seeing this stuff and they didn't believe. So it's like, you know, fast forward 2,000 years where we're at. And I mean, it's kind of hard to get, you know, to get it. You know what I'm saying? Because like, you don't have the benefit of, well, there he is doing, you know, he just raised Lazarus up. Oh, I still don't believe. You know what I mean? Like, if I saw that, I'm thinking like, man, I would have to like at least investigate that a little bit. You know, I mean, like, dude's walking and talking down, you know, like, you know, what? And that's my point is that, you know, that's how hard their hearts were, is that they had all of that benefit. Like, even the apostles were with him when he was, you know, Peter walked on water. I mean, like, you know, and he still doubted. So that's like, that kind of sends you a message of, you know, you need to be in the gospel every day.
Yeah.
If not, then you'll fail. Yeah. So, yeah, it's wild.
Very good.